Friends, we turn again to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 12. 1 to 12, this is part 2 of the sermon started this morning. Really one sermon, but I've broken it up into two parts. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then having them being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And we'll end there at verse 12. And may the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his own precious word. Now, the opening book of the New Testament is Matthew, as you know. And his gospel begins with the birth of the Son of God. Matthew wants us to know that this child who was born in Bethlehem is God's king, the anointed Messiah, the one who came to establish a spiritual and eternal kingdom. This time of year obviously grants us the opportunity to look at the importance of the royal credentials of the child that is born. In chapter 1 of his gospel, Matthew opens those first 17 verses with the royal lineage of Jesus. Jesus is from the family of David. He is descended, you go right back to King David, and that's his royal line. It's his royal, Jesus' royal right to rule. It's his royal authority. It's his royal heritage because of the line, the dynasty that he comes from. In the Gospel of Luke, you have the genealogy of Mary. And of course, Mary also is from the line of David. So through Mary, the Savior, Jesus, gets his royal blood. And through Joseph, he has his royal right, the royal privilege to rule. The right, the privilege to rule came from the male side. So he is born then as God's promised king, that David would have a son in the future and would be God's king. All of that's foretold in the Old Testament. So Christ fulfills all of those Old Testament prophecies by his genealogy. He is known as the son of David. So we see his royalty not only from the human side, but the divine side also. Because Matthew continues in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and he talks about the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. What was conceived in her was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's not, Jesus is not the product of Joseph and Mary coming together in a physical union. But rather he is the work of God, planted in the womb of Mary. So Jesus is king then by heritage in the human sense. but he is king by creation in the divine sense. He is the Son of God, carried in the womb of Mary. Now, as Matthew continues his gospel into chapter 2, Matthew draws attention to the royalty of Christ by letting us know that the dominating king makers of the ancient world, known as the Magi, come to crown this young king. Now, their coronation is in contrast to the coronation that Jesus received at the end of his life when he was crowned with thorns. At his birth, he had no coronation at the hands of the people to whom he belonged, the Jewish people. He had no coronation from those who ruled Israel, the elite, you know, the religious elite, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the scribes, the rabbis, the religious authorities. He had no coronation from anyone within his own nation. But here Matthew tells us that he did have a coronation from the Gentile world, people who traveled from a great distance to worship the newborn king. These Magi come to crown him, a fitting coronation as the newborn anointed one of God. The leaders of Israel, the rabbis, the chief priests, the scribes, the high priests, they were completely indifferent to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what John means when he opens his gospel and he tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus came on to his own and his own received him not. But here are these Middle Eastern king makers, and we went into that in a little bit more detail this morning, the prominence and the power of these folks that traveled from the East. These Gentiles have come to worship the one his own people refused to worship. And actually, as we know from the gospel records, they murdered at the hands of the Romans at the end of his life. Now, as I say, we set the scene this morning as to who these Magi were. They come to Jerusalem asking for the one who had been born king of the Jews, for they had seen his star in the east and they had come to worship him. So that's the scene as we come to verse 3. We pick up the text again. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So we go from the arrival to the immediate agitation. As pointed out this morning, this is not three men with three gifts riding on three camels. As pointed out this morning, we may sing "We Three Kings of Orient Are." We might have been singing there about the wise men three. There were not probably not three wise men. We don't know the exact number. There are no camels mentioned in the story. We have no idea how many. As I say, there were, but some commentators, that's people who sort of write books on the gospel, some commentators think that the entourage itself may have numbered, several thousand. Quite a sizable group of people. Because these Magi had such influence in the East, they would have been traveling with soldiers, they would have been traveling with their servants, they would have been traveling with their, the folks to cook them food, etc. So they're on such a long journey. They've been accompanied by, their animals, their animal keepers and their servants, all kinds of cooks and things. So there's probably quite a sizable number. This would have been a huge entourage, as I say, who showed up in Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, they ask the question, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east," and we're told in the third verse how Herod is troubled. And troubled means, there literally means to be agitated. means to be shaken. And the exact same word is translated in Matthew 14, verse 26 as afraid. So Herod, and he is a ruthless tyrant of a man, Herod is absolutely terrified at what's happening. He would have had some normal fear of the entourage itself. You know, several thousand people turn up at Jerusalem, and a lot of them are armed soldiers. He's going to be agitated enough. And these mysterious people who came from the east, these magi, there were legends about them, you know, that made them even more fearful than they were. So they know, saying they're no doubt they're armed, very large, and Herod is agitated. He is frightened. But more than that, he is frightened because they are saying that there's another king being born. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And Herod's saying, well, if they're talking about another king, they're not talking about me. And he sees a threat to his power base. And so he asked the question, where is he? So they asked the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The assumption from the wise men is that Herod would certainly know where this newborn king had been born. And not only would he know, but he would actually be thrilled about it, because this newborn king is actually the long-promised Messiah. And the king of the Jews is the one that all Jews have been waiting for, although I should have explained this morning, Herod, and you probably know, isn't a Jew. He's actually an Edomite. But would have been, the Jews certainly would have been familiar of the promises and anticipating the coming Messiah. So I don't think that the Magi actually thought that they were a threat to Herod. You know, they're innocently seeking, you know, the long-promised Messiah. And I think, you know, they assumed that Herod would have responded by saying, of course, I know what you're talking about. Of course, I know exactly where the king is. This is where you go and find him. But that is not the case. This man, Herod, he's in a state of panic. And when he gets panicked, when he gets agitated, lots of people die. And that's why all Jerusalem is troubled with him. The great city with its magnificent religious institutions, you know, this wonderful, unparalleled Herodian temple that he was building. It was still in the process of being built at this particular time. This was the city with its, you know, aristocratic priesthood. This was the city that had the scriptures, which would be our Old Testament. They had absolutely no knowledge of the king being born. But not only had they no knowledge of the king being born, it's evident that they had absolutely no interest in the king being born. These people, as we've been seeing from our studies in Luke's gospel, they were a self-righteous, self-satisfied people. And they were rejectors of the Messiah from the beginning, right through to the very end. This story really foreshadows the whole story of their rejection of the King, the Lord from heaven. There was no room for him in the inn, and there's no room for him in the temple. There's no room for him in their hearts. They're worried not about a newborn king. They're worried about the old one who's going to be agitated and troubled because his power base is going to be undermined. Jerusalem knew when Herod's afraid, rebellion, bloodshed, and suffering is inevitable. Well, Herod's agitation, verse 4, leads to this. When he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He knew about the Messiah. Every Jew celebrated the coming of the Messiah. eagerly anticipated the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah would have been upon the hearts and the minds of many in the nation. Would have been a talking point. So he knew the ultimate king of the Jews would be the messianic king that would send, that God would send. So he knew the king of the Jews and the Messiah in the final sense were one and the same. Now, he's not going to kill the Magi. You know, they're too much of a threat to him. And they've got this power base behind them. So he's not going to start a war with them that he can't win. But he knows he has to find this newborn king and kill the infant child. You see, it's a whole lot easier to kill one child than to fight Middle Eastern armies. So he hatches a plot, and he calls the theologians and the religious leaders, those who were the scribes, the experts in the Old Testament, he calls them together, and he says to them, "Where is Christ to be born?" Which just really demonstrates that, you know, as a Edomite, he may have known about the Messiah, which the Jews were talking about, but he's actually ignorant of the scriptures. Because every Jew knew the answer to that question, where the Messiah was to be born. And how did every Jew know that? Because Micah 5, the Old Testament prophet, Micah 5, verse 2, gives the answer. That prophet said that the Messiah, when he comes, he will be born in Bethlehem. Everybody knew that. In John chapter 7, verses 40 to 42, if you just turn over to John 7 for a moment. John 7, 40 to 42, you have an indication, you know, of that fact that they all knew that the Messiah was going to be coming from Bethlehem. So John 7, verse 40. It says, "Many from the crowd, when they heard this saying," the saying of Jesus, "said, truly this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee?" Because they knew that Jesus came from the north. He had come down from the north, he came out of Galilee. And they're saying, well, you know, that's not where the Messiah is going to come from. Verse 42, "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem," where David was. So everybody knew that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Scribes and Pharisees knew it. The chief priests knew it. So they respond back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. They respond by saying, verse 5 and 6, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, because that's what the prophet said. That's what's foretold, several hundred years ago by Micah. Verse 6, "You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The shepherd king. A shepherd who is a ruler. My friends, that's rare. That's unusual. But that was David. David was the shepherd ruler. And Messiah will be the shepherd ruler. Micah 5 verse 2 makes that prophecy. And every Jew knew it. The Old Testament says he will be born in Bethlehem. The scribes and the Pharisees say he will be born in Bethlehem. The high priests say he will be born in Bethlehem. The nation of Israel say he will be born in Bethlehem. And friends, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Isn't that what Matthew tells us back in verse 1? Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You know, here is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And people can't ignore these prophecies. Predictions that were made 500 years, several hundred years, 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all come true in him. And here are these priests and these scribes, and they're saying, look, we've read the Old Testament, we know where the Messiah comes. These people are orthodox. They had knowledge of the scripture. And yet, friends, here's the tragedy. That scripture never touched their souls. Because the reality is this, that the Christ child had been born in Bethlehem and it didn't fizz on them. They're so in love with the darkness of their own damning religion, of their own self-righteousness, that they can't see the shepherd king when he arrives. They can't see the Savior when he arrives. So no sooner is Jesus born than people are divided into two groups. Those who hate and are hostile and indifferent. So within that group that reject, there are those who hate Christ, there are those who are hostile to Christ, there are those who are indifferent to them. Those people who like Herod, who see this birth, who see this infant boy, this person, as interfering in their lives, as being a threat to their ambition, their destiny, their control, their power, their position, their place, and their will. Jesus comes and he interferes in people's lives. He interferes in people's plans. That's why people get agitated when you speak to them about Jesus Christ and the claims of Christ. And people don't want to come to Christ because they know if I accept Christ, he's going to interfere in my life. He's going to turn it upside down. And I'm not going to be able to do the things that I want to do. That's right. Because you'll have a different ruler in your life. You will no longer rule your life. Christ will rule your life. And so they want nothing to do with him. They want their own life. They want their own way. They want their own purpose. They want their own ambitions. They don't want anybody else lording it over them. And the Jews even say, we will have nothing to do with this man. They even say, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't that what they said before they crucified him on Calvary's tree? So there are those who are haters of Christ. There are those who are openly hostile to Christ because they know the consequences of embracing Christ. He radically changes the life. But within that group of people who are the haters of Christ, there is also the indifferent. And perhaps they're the worst of the lot. You know, the bulk of pious Israel, the bulk of the populace of Israel, are totally indifferent. It doesn't make the slightest bit of difference to them that God became a man. They couldn't care less. So engrossed are they in their own lives that they couldn't care that the Messiah was born. They don't need a Savior, and they certainly don't need him. And friends, it's exactly the same today. We have a world of people who are just indifferent. This wonderful news about God the Creator being so interested in us and our world and our lives, coming into this world, people are so indifferent to it. We see it in the open air, in the market, on Thursdays. We see it when we try to give a little gospel tract to people, and they are politely indifferent. You see it in Liverpool in the open air. You see it in St. Helens in the open air. You see it whenever you try to witness to people in university or college or work or your neighbors, they just aren't interested. They're so wrapped up in their own lives. But then there's a second group, isn't there? You know, so there's that group that hate, that group that reject, that group that are indifferent, But there's another group, and that group's represented by the Magi, those who are the adoring worshippers of the Messiah, those who resent Christ and the threat that he brings to their own independence. You know, we were once in that group, isn't that right? Those of us who are Christians, we were once in that group, but now by the grace of God, we who at one time couldn't care less, we've been pulled out of that group, we've been pulled out of that darkness, and we, like these wise men, we want to be true worshippers of the God of heaven. So the arrival, the agitation, and then thirdly, the act, verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the wise men. The first meeting was public, obviously. Must have been a massive display of pomp and circumstance in and of itself. But Herod needs a secret meeting, and he calls the second meeting to determine the exact time the star appeared. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was marked in the east by a star. It was marked in and around Bethlehem by the angels who showed up and declared it to the shepherds. But in the east, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, a star appears. And Herod wants to know the exact time this star appeared, because he tells the wise man, you know, you go and look for him, and because I really want to go and worship him too. And he says to them, you know, you search diligently. Make sure you make a careful search for the child. I don't want it to be a haphazard effort. You know, when you find the child, you come back, you tell me, because I want to worship him also. And apparently they told him the time, the sign appeared. And he says to them, well, you go to Bethlehem, you do the legwork, and then you come back and report to me. What's his intention? Is it to worship the Christ child? No. Verse 16 tells us, when Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men who never came back because they were warned by the angel, you know, to go another direction, we're told that he was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time from which he determined from the wise men. So he would have known when the star appeared. It's certainly months later, and any child 2 years and under, just to be sure, he slaughters. You see the hypocrisy of it, the act that this king puts on. Go and search carefully for the young child. When you find him, bring back word so that I can worship him too. That the wise men are going to be unwitting instruments in the killing of the Messiah, such as the diabolical cunning of Satan through Herod. But verse 9 says, after hearing the king, they went their way. They've absolutely no doubt they've absolutely no reason to doubt that Herod was lying to them. But verse 10 says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You know, and that verse, friends, is the reason why there is so much joy in all the Christmas carols. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. That's the sentiment of the wise men, not Israel, not the leaders of Israel, not the people of Jerusalem, but those Gentile wise men. This is true worship. They are true God-fearing Gentiles. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Verse 11 says, and when they had come into the house, and I note, not a stable. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Not Mary, as Roman Catholicism does, but they worship Christ. They are true worshippers. Their hearts are full of joy. And really, that should mark all believers. Our hearts should be full of joy. That should be the theme of our lives. It will certainly be the theme of heaven. If any one thing marks heaven, it's joy. And it should mark us here, because our Redeemer has come. And he has saved us from our sins. And he's making a place for us in glory. And, you know, what is the theme of glory? It's joy, joy, joy in the presence of Christ the Redeemer. And just very quickly, they brought gifts in verse 11, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They opened their treasures. They presented these gifts to him. Gold, as you know, is precious. With gold, you're wealthy. So when you think about Jesus being poor, it's not likely that he was on the bread line. You know, certainly when the first 8 days, when they come to the temple and they offer up an offering, they're offering up 2 turtle doves. They're obviously poor at that point. But this little family, when they went back to Nazareth, they go back with a lot of gold with them. So God gives the child, but he also provides for the child's sustenance. He doesn't say to Mary and Joseph, like, there's a child, you know, look after him. God provides for the looking after of the child. So when you read in Scripture about Jesus being poor, it doesn't mean that he was materially poor, because there's a lot of gold given here. It means he became humanly poor. It means he gave up his divine riches to take on the form of a servant as a human being. But these are fascinating gifts, and I just highlight these briefly. They're gifts that have significance because of what they symbolize. They brought gold for a king. Kings had crowns made of gold, medallions made of gold, jewelry made of gold, scepters made of gold. So you could say that the gold not only had value in and of itself, but that it's suitable for a king. And then they also brought frankincense. Literally means pure incense. In the ancient world, there were certain trees, kind of gum tree. You get resin from it when you made an incision out of it. This white liquid came out, and it was very precious. It had various uses. Sometimes it was mixed with the meal offering, as in Leviticus chapter 2, if you go through the offerings that the Israelites were commanded to offer. Sometimes it was used during wedding ceremonies. It was fragrant. It was a kind of ointment benefit. Frankincense speaks of his deity. Why does it speak of his deity? Because in the Bible, frankincense is always offered to God. So gold speaks of Christ as king. Frankincense speaks of Christ as God. Third gift was myrrh. Myrrh again was derived from a small tree in the Middle East, used again for perfuming. It kept the stench down. In Proverbs 7:17, it talks about perfuming a bed. In Psalm 45, verse 8, it talks about perfuming your clothes. It was used by young ladies, particularly if you read through Esther chapter 2, where they, you know, beautified themselves to make them more desirable, more attractive. It was used in bridal possessions in the Song of Solomon chapter 3. It was used profusely to produce fragrance. It was mingled with wine in Mark chapter 15 as a kind of anesthetic. And it was also used in preparing a body for burial. And it was used in the burial of Jesus' body. So we might say this: gold signifies that he is king, incense that he is God, and the myrrh signifies that he is man. In what sense? In the sense that he has come down into this very difficult, sinful world. He's come into a world that is corrupt, a world that is repugnant, a world that is repugnant, a world that is vile in its character. And myrrh was used to mitigate that corruption. So myrrh speaks of his humanity in this world, as the fragrance of Christ, when it touches sinful lives, brings new life out of them. And in verse 12, these wise men that we've been looking at today, they disappear from the scene, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed from their own country another way. God spoke to Joseph through a dream in chapter 1. He spoke to the wise men through a dream here in chapter 2. He will speak to Joseph again in a dream in verse 13 when Joseph is told to take the child to Egypt. God used dreams in those days as a means of revelation. So the wise men come on the scene and they disappear from the scene as quickly as they come on. But the story of Herod is not over. The bottom line is here are two groups that are clearly identified with Christ's coming. Those who resent him, those who hate him, those who are indifferent to him, and there are those who worship him. Which one of the two groups are you in? The first group, the rejecting group, that is a damning group. You know, just being indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ is as damning as being hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus puts it this way, he who is not with me is against me. And friends, we certainly want to be among the worshippers, among the worshipping wise men. Amen.